Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Why don't you go ahead and take out your hymnal and place it on your lap at number 39, which we will spontaneously begin as soon as the scripture reading has ended. Scripture reading today is from Revelation chapter 7. You'll notice as we work our way through the book of the Revelation how many songs find their origin from the biblical text of Revelation. They just seem to come out, sort of emerge unexpectedly as we work our way through the book. Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then the tribes are listed in verses 5 through 8. Verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes."
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah
Our Father, we express our praise to you, and we do so because of the name of the Lamb that is above every name, a name before whom every knee will one day bow and every tongue will one day confess that he is Lord to your glory. And our Father, that is why we gather to exalt your name, to promote your work, to refocus our attention on things eternal, and to lift our attention to things above and not on this earth. Give us, in even these moments of offering, a renewed gratitude for all you do for us, and that is why we express our thanks with these gifts in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord, and everyone said, Amen. There's an old Greek motto that says, you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. I suppose it's another way of saying everyone needs a break. All work, constant work, day in and day out, without a period of reprieve and rest and renewal, results in the breaking of a spirit, not the building of a life. Interestingly, none of us can remember one day or another where we worked a long, long time, perhaps through the night. But at the same time, most of us will never forget a period where we took time off and deliberately did some things that were quieting to our spirit, deepening to our souls. Even the military has an expression where they say, we have a little R&R coming this week. You're involved in the battles, and they go on week after week, and then even for the soldier, there is a time of rest and recovery in a quiet place where you can sort of rearrange or reorder your private world. Last year, Cynthia and I took a little extra time after we had spent about 10 or 11 days touring with a small group, Central Europe, the countries of Czech Republic at Prague, and then on into Leipzig and Frankfurt and down through the southern section of Germany and into Switzerland, Zurich and Geneva. And when we finished, we found ourselves, as we were preparing for our Reformation tour, unusually tired. We were glad we had planned to spend a little extra time in a hamlet up more toward the central part of Switzerland. We'd never been there before. Interestingly, it is right at the foot of the Jungfrau mountain range, which is snow-capped all year long. And the little hamlet is called Interlaken. Interlaken, between lakes. You're able, when you stay there, to take walks, or if you prefer to do your morning run along the river that connects the two lakes where Interlaken is nestled there in the base of the mountains. It's beautiful. We have a wonderful word in our English language called interlude. Sometimes appears in a musical score where there's a transition from one kind of music to another, and the interlude brings you through the time in a thoughtful, often a pensive or thoughtful manner. You break the bow if you keep it always bent. The Lord, on occasion, in the recording of his word, provided interludes at necessary places. Right about now, we need one in our study of the book of Revelation. Revelation moves you from the familiar to the frightening. And as I've sometimes told friends, it's sort of like drinking out of a fire hydrant. Once the judgments start, I mean, there are unimaginable catastrophes, and then this is followed by by an incredible number of unprecedented disasters, and then that leads to unrelieved terrors for the people, and by the time you finish even the sixth seal, though they've just started, you find the people crying for the rocks to fall on them or to hide them from the presence of the one sending these plagues and these horrible scenes to the earth. Funny about us, we really don't like change, but it's needed. We much prefer things to stay the same. Shakespeare's Hamlet lamented these feelings best. We would rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Given a choice, most people who've gathered today under this roof would prefer to leave things as they are rather than to go through a major change. That's why moving is so hard for people. That's why just the thought of pulling up roots and leaving a state or a home you love is so difficult. And yet through the book of the Revelation, there is one change after another. You're not allowed to stay in the realm of the familiar. You're moving from earth to heaven and from heaven to the spaces about us and from the stellar scenes to the throne room of God and then back to the earth. And then you're dealing with fire and swords and judgment. And before long, the dragon and the beasts will come and you find yourself swept in it and you want to back away and catch your breath. Chapter 7 provides us with a wonderful interlude. By the end of chapter 6, you can hear nothing but screaming from the mountains. Every piece of art I have looked at that reflects the teaching of the end of Revelation 6 shows the people with their hands in the air and many of them bloodied and bruised, screaming for relief. Who is able to stand through this? The chapter ends. You just need a little mercy in all this wrath. I remembered when I got into chapter 7, a scene that took place centuries before we are now living. Happened in the writings of the ancient Hebrew prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk is disturbed about his nation and troubled that the people are going wild. They are lawless, they are careless, they are without morals, they are without ethics. And Habakkuk throws his hands up as a godly prophet and says, "Lord, why have you allowed this? How long are you going to put up with this?" And the Lord says, "Habakkuk, I know what I'm doing. If I told you my plan, you wouldn't believe it." Habakkuk argues, "I'd believe it. Tell me." So the Lord tells him, Habakkuk says, "I can't believe it. I can't believe you'd do something. You'd take people even more wicked to judge people who are my nation, Judah, wicked. I can't believe you'd do such a thing." And the Lord tells him more and more. There's one woe that follows another and follows another. There's 6, 7 woes that are wound up in the second chapter. And then finally, Habakkuk falls on his knees. And he has a simple 4-word prayer that I love. "In wrath, remember mercy." Chapter 7 of Revelation is the mercy following the wrath of chapter 6. And the Lord remembers with great mercy 2 separate groups that he singles out and calls our attention to. Now, first of all, how do we know this is an interlude? Well, the tone changes. If you've paid attention through the 6th chapter, you noticed a crescendo of activity and intensifying of the judgments until the people are crying out for relief. There is no such in this 7th chapter. There's no crying out. There's no judgment. There is, in fact, a holding back of judgment. There's a deliberate pause in this interlude. By the way, when you read your Bibles, pay attention to the tone of the passage, not just words on the page. Keen students of the Scriptures allow their emotion to be caught up in the words on the page. If there's one mistake expositors often make, it is just dealing with print on the page and going from a verb to a preposition to a pronoun to a subject to a predicate, and you get all of the details of the syntax, but you miss the moving emotion of it. And in this case, the tone settles, the dust settles. And you find yourself sighing relief like you would if you were, well, in Interlaken, relaxing, looking back and then looking ahead. Notice also at the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is broken. And there are seven of them, we know. Verse 12 tells us that he broke the sixth seal, and the unveiling of that takes us through verse 17, but there's no seventh seal until you get to chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. So there's an interlude here. It's a change of tone, and there's no seal judgment that's broken and falls on the earth. Well, what is it that John sees in this seventh chapter? Please observe verse 1. After this, I saw. Verse 2, and I saw. Verse 4, and I heard. So he is witnessing. Verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold. John sees in the first 8 verses of this chapter a large number of Jewish converts. They are the people from the tribes of Israel. In fact, verse 4, every tribe of the sons of Israel is represented. And there are, in fact, 144,000 of them. Do the math of verses 5 to 8, and you'll see in these 12 tribes, there are 12,000 each. So the number. So John sees the Jewish converts in the first 8 verses, and then in verses 9 to 17, John sees a host so large he's unable to count them. They're called a great multitude which no one could count, and they are represented in, according to verse 9, as those from every tribe, every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues. So it's quite a dramatic interlude. Don't confuse the two groups. They're separate. The first are Jews left on the earth as evangelists, witnesses in the days of the dark days of tribulation. And the next group are martyrs that are in heaven being rewarded for a life well lived, a testimony sustained during this dark era. The question is asked at the end of chapter 6, who is able to stand? Verse 17. Chapter 7 answers that. These Jews who were converted are sealed, that is, they're protected from assault and harm, and they are able to stand. And then these who are believers who stand before the Lord are able to stand clothed in his righteousness. So the first group is a group of Jews protected during the tribulation, and the second group is a group from all of the tribes and peoples and tongues and nations who are in heaven in a glorified state. So let's go to this chapter. Let's visit the interlude. Let's feel the difference in tone and smile for a change in this setting, because up until now, there's been nothing to smile about. It's been only disaster and heartache and heartbreak and suffering and death. But now, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, be careful. John is no scientist, and this is not meant to be taken scientifically. The earth is round. It hasn't corners. But we refer to the four points on a compass. It's in that same sense he has in mind, the four corners of the earth, meaning the whole of the earth, the entire circle of the earth. I saw four angels standing at those four points, perhaps at the north and south, the east and the west, And then he said they were holding back the four winds of the earth. The winds are the forms of judgment that God, these are agents of judgment the Lord uses to blow his judgments across the earth. And they're holding them back. They're holding back the judgment so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then he looks toward the east where the sun rises, and he said, I saw another angel. I saw an angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. Now be careful. We've been reading a lot and talking a lot about seals, and you would think this might be another judgment, but this is not a seal judgment. This is a term that would represent the protection of God. If you will, divine armor that he is going to place around a number of people who will be listed for us in the verses that follow. I saw an angel coming with a protective seal. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of promise, we are told in Paul's writings. It's a protective seal. It's a security seal. In that same sense, these people will be sealed with God's protection. And we read, he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea. I think it's helpful to think of it as God's engine of this earth's atmosphere is turned off. He turns it off for right now. He says, stop the winds, stop the judgments. Let there be no harming of anyone on earth or the sea or the trees until, this is how we know they're believers, the bondservants of our God have been sealed on their foreheads. Curious way to put it, isn't it? We wonder about that. In Revelation 13, last time you remember, we talked about the days of Antichrist, when the economy of the world will revolve around his mark, almost like a universal credit system. The mark will be on their foreheads. This is not to be mistaken or identified with that mark. This is another kind of mark. Somehow these people will bear a mark on their forehead. They will be sealed as servants of God on their foreheads. They will be protected. I take it that none of the judgments will impact them. Somehow they'll be at the right place at the right time. Somehow, in the midst of the disasters, it will miss them. On occasion, we will see film clips, video clips of an area that has been swept by a gigantic tornado, and amazingly, there stands a single house all by itself where the tornado blew through, but that house wasn't even touched. Not unlike the days of the Hebrew Exodus, when those who had splashed the blood of the lamb on their doorways, on the lintels, on the doorposts, when the angel passed through and brought death to the firstborn, those homes were missed. They were, if you will, sealed from that judgment. In the same sense, we have these people protected by God. I heard the number of those who were sealed, verse 4 begins, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Who are these people? These will be faithful, pure, diligent witnesses for Christ during the earth's darkest era. These will be, if you will, the earth's evangelists. They will realize at the departure of the church that they have missed the message of the gospel. They will come to a sudden realization that they have believed in a yet-to-come Messiah in vain, and they have missed the opportunity, and so they will, at that point, trust the Lord Jesus, and the Lord will set apart 144,000 of them for his purpose, for his use during that dark period. Many people ask, will anybody be saved during this time yet future? The answer is obviously yes. Thousands will be saved. Hundreds of thousands will be saved, but not the majority. The majority on this earth will never be saved. God always works through a remnant. And this remnant of people will be his representatives. Now the actual number. This is fascinating to many people. In fact, it's not only tossed around by prophecy teachers. Cults use this number in various ways and misrepresent what is set forth in the scriptures. For you who are Bible trivia buffs, and I know there are some of you who are listening who are, this is the second largest specific number given in all the New Testament. I know, you want to know what's the largest. So it's over in chapter 9, verse 16. The largest number is 200 million. We'll get to that later. But this 144,000 is the second largest specific number mentioned. And let's address them for a few moments. First, leave the number as it is. God does the accounting. He hasn't ever yet missed a math question. He hasn't ever yet fouled up in any of his dealings, and he knows every one of these by name, just as he knows you and just as he knows me. He knows everything about us. He knows the point of our salvation. He knows our future as well as we are better than we could even remember our past. This number is fixed. Second, they are Jews. Verse 4 concludes, they are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Third, this is the only list of the 12 tribes in all the New Testament. May surprise you to know that. Frequently in the Old Testament, lists of the tribes appear. They never appear, by the way, in the identical order. Someone has taken the time to read each list and compared them and found 19 different ways the list of the 12 tribes appears in the Old Testament. This list, interestingly, includes the sons of Jacob, 11 of them, and one grandson, Manasseh. It also includes Joseph, who is an unusual entry in the list. Joseph appears here in this list of the 12 tribes. Only one of his sons is listed, Manasseh. Ephraim was joined to his idols, and like the tribe of Dan, who was also missing, these seem to be to have such a penchant for idolatry, they were left out of the list. The details of that I'll leave with the Lord. I don't know why or how he came up with the plan to secure these. This, by the way, is not a list in birth order. You Bible students will know that Reuben is usually listed first, but in this case, he's listed second. Judah, probably because of the preeminence of the Lamb, Christ as Lord, Judah is the one who's listed first, and he comes from that tribe, the Lord Jesus, when he was born on this earth. Now, I've thrown out a lot of facts, and let me just summarize it all by giving you one statement. The Lord is not through with the nation Israel. He has a plan for the nation Israel. The nation has not been blended into the church. The nation has not been forgotten. There will be judgments that have been warned and predicted that have not yet fallen on that nation. They will fall exactly as God predicted. This nation has not lost its tribes. Though we may not be able to trace them from one generation to the next, God has never lost sight of them or count of them. He knows exactly where they are. They have not been blended into some kind of British Israel. They have not been somehow removed from the 12. They are all there. And at this last era of time, the Lord will see to it that they emerge and are sealed, at least 12,000 from each of the tribes. He'll set them apart for a special use. Now, let me underscore a word that's repeated. Verse 2, this angel had the seal of the living God. Verse 3, we have sealed the bondservants on their forehead. Verse 4, those who were sealed. Verse 4, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Verse 5, the tribe of Judah, sealed. Verse 8, the last two words, they were sealed. If the Lord ever underscored a word, he did it in the repeating of this same term. Make no mistake about it, there is a protection provided for these people that they might be effective witnesses for him during that dark era. We'll come to them later, so let's put them on hold for a few moments and look at this other group, this gathering of people who have come for blissful praise in the third heaven around the throne. After these things, says John, I looked and behold. How many of them? Well, John tells us a great multitude which no one could count. So we have a multi-ethnic, a multicultural, a multilinguistic gathering before the Lamb. They come from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues as they stand before the throne. It's a great scene. I feel I need to pause and say something of a more practical nature to all of you regarding what happens after death. It's always troublesome to children when they attend funeral services to understand how this person can be here among us, as we often refer to them, and yet they're going to be buried, and there's a body, and yet there's something about a soul, or how does it all fit together? Let me back up and make it very simple. A good synonym for death is separation. When death occurs, we separate within ourselves. Our bodies, represented by the palm of my hand, remain on this earth. If left alone, they will decay and go back to the dust from which they were made. We embalm them, or we cremate them, we bury them, or put the remains in a vase, or secure them somewhere, or scatter them. But the body remains. It's the mortal part of us. It can't last eternally. If that's going to happen, the body has to be changed, but we'll get to that. Within the body is a soul, represented by this piece of paper. At death, the soul, or the soul and spirit, depart or separate from the body. We take care of the body on this earth. When you visit those who have died, or the family of those who have died, you will sometimes look at the remains in a casket. Most people say, he looks so natural. I've never seen a corpse look natural. The body is changed because the life has left. The personality that made the body alive has gone. The soul and spirit depart, not to sleep, but to a very definite destination, depending on what that individual did with Christ during her or his lifetime. Don't miss this. It's very important. At the time of salvation, the soul of this individual, the spirit is energized by the Holy Spirit, and that soul is connected to and sealed to the living God, so that not even death separates that soul and spirit from the Lord. So at death, the believer's soul or spirit, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. It's 5 and verse 8. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So the soul goes to be with the Lord and awaits the resurrection of the body, which will be changed according to 1 Corinthians 15 and put together in a whole new molecular structure so that it can last eternally without decaying. And at the resurrection, there will be a joining together of the eternal soul and the now glorified body of the saved. What about the lost? Again, there's a separation. The body we deal with as we would the born-again person, the believer. But the soul of the lost person goes to a place of waiting, called Hades, sometimes rendered hell. It's a temporary abode of the lost souls. They will never be relieved from that place throughout eternity. They will go to another place, I'll get to in a moment, but they will never, ever have a chance to be saved once they've died. There is no purgatory. There is no praying someone out of the place of death. So don't waste your time. Spend your time in their life telling them of Christ, because after death, the separation has occurred and that soul is secured in Hades until the final judgment, when that body will be changed so it can last eternally, and that spirit stands before the final judgment of God and is cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, the last 4 or 5 verses. We'll get to that. If you're born again, your soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. If you are not born again, at death, your soul awaits the final judgment and the final destination. My mother died in February of 1971. At the moment she died in her sleep, immediately her body began the process of decay. No more blood, no more life. She was buried. Her soul instantly went to be with the Lord, where it awaits the resurrection of her body, since she was a believer in Jesus Christ. And so for you, and so for me. If you were saved, the least of your concerns should be death. If you were lost, I don't know how you think about anything but death. How wonderful it would be if, while on this earth, you realize this destiny is secured, and it's either heaven or the lake of fire. Now, why have I taken my time here for that? Because these are souls. These are actually individuals who are now raised in bodily form that John is able to see in heaven from all the tribes and tongues. These are believers who have gone together into the presence of the Lord, this innumerable host of believers whose praise and rejoicing center on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and John witnesses this. He sees them clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and the white robe speaks of their salvation. The branches speak of the peace, the eternal joy that's theirs, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Notice the focus of attention in eternity is on the Lamb. It is not on getting a few virgins for you to have throughout eternity. It is not about that. That is a lie. That is heresy. How tragic to form one's life around such teaching as that, to the point of taking one's life and others, thinking that is some kind of reward. That's all about me. Eternity is all about Christ, who is the focus of our attention and the object of our praise and the subject of our songs. It's all about the Lamb. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. But you know what? The angels have missed something. Angels cannot be saved. They're either elect or they are the non-elect. The non-elect form the demonic host of Satan. The elect are the Lord's, but none of them go through the salvation experience. In that sense, they haven't a will, like human beings have wills, to make that decision for Christ. I used to love to sing the old gospel song, that talks about the angels of heaven. It says, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. Angels watch us in worship with eyes open and mouths open. They see us engaged in the working out of the joys of our salvation with an enormous curiosity. They know nothing of this kind of experience. But now, gathered with the redeemed of heaven, the angels join in the worship. This is a great moment. And there is the singing, and there is the speaking of words like verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And then one of the elders said to John, he's saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? John's pretty smart. I used to do this in class. I'd say to my teacher who would ask that, well, you know, that saves you from the wrong answer, doesn't it? He said, my Lord, you know, by the way, Lord is small L. It's the word kurios. It means sir. It's a word not for deity, but for a person in authority. Sir, you know that answer. And so he answers. And he says to John, these are the ones, I love this, who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Salvation is only through the blood of the Lamb. It is the washing of the soul with the blood of Christ, spiritually speaking here, that cleanses us from sins, past, present, and future, and brings us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's why the mention of the blood. These are tribulation saints that have gone through death during that time, and now their reward is theirs to enjoy. For this reason, it says, these redeemed are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. Isn't that magnificent? They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. It's a picture of constant, uninterrupted, eternal fellowship. By the way, heaven will not be a series of Bible classes. It's remarkable how people think, if this is good, it's going to be so great in heaven to have Paul teach us, or Peter. You won't need to be taught. You will know then as you are now known. There will be no lack of knowledge. There will be no learning. There will be no classes. Our frame of reference is so limited and therefore restricted that we can't imagine a scene where we would do this forever and ever that would bring us a sense of lasting joy. I mean, I don't mean to be sacrilegious here, but you read about doing this forever and ever. I remember as a teenager going, whoa, who needs that? Forever and ever. I'm going, amen, amen. I mean, how many amens can you do before you've done it? You know, you've been there. But see, that's all about earth. That's how we're put together. We can't fathom the world, not even a world, the existence that will be ours to inhabit, where this kind of thing, where we will have his tabernacle spread over us, where this kind of thing will bring him such endless joy and us the same. There are not words to describe it. And so John puts it, or the Lord directs him to write in words that we can understand. Imagine this kind of existence. They will hunger no longer. Doesn't mean much to Americans or Canadians or Australians or people of our world, but those who've never had enough to eat, can you imagine what that statement says? They will never hunger. There will never be any thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them. And he He adds, for the sake of the Texans, nor any heat, there will be no heat. There will be no illumination brought by some lighting system. The Lamb is the light of it. There will be no night. There will be no disability. There will be no handicap. There will be no blindness. There will be no deaf. There will be none of the things that characterize us in this difficult journey as we make our way from earth to heaven. There will be none of that, not even heat, the sun not beating down on them. For the Lamb, here it is again, is in the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is mercy in the midst of the wrath. This is an interlude at its best. Wonderful. It's like a magnificent reunion. One man says, there is praise again, praise not for judgment anticipated, but for judgment realized. The mountain crescendo of praise began with four living creatures, then grew as the 24 elders, the angels, and ever-increasing number of tribulation martyrs joined in. Finally, all heaven rings with the praise of God. Here is worship that will never cease. Never cease. That's our future. And it will be ours by His grace. No one there who deserves to be there. We all are there because of the Lamb. And as a result, we extol the one who made it all happen. I don't know if you were reared as I was, but part of my childhood includes family reunions. Our little reunion took place at a little cottage down on Cronkaway Bay, just below Palacios, near Port Lavaca. My granddad owned a little four-room cottage where, well, really three rooms. One was just bigger than the other two, We would gather there, all my granddad's relatives. There would be uncles and aunts, and I remember Uncle Jake with Aunt Evelyn and Uncle Frady and Aunt Ernestine. Bear with me. I remember Uncle Roselle and Aunt Nady Bell. Sounds like a family reunion now, doesn't it? And remember Earl and Lovell Swindoll, my folks, and L.O. Lundy and his wife, Jessie, my grandmother, maternal grandmother. And one of the delights of the reunion is to be near our granddad, who, humanly speaking, had made it all happen. And it would be fun. Nobody liked the fun like my granddaddy. And we'd eat barbecue cooked out over open pit, on chicken wire, and you'd mop that stuff with an old mop, you know. Sounds dreadful, but it was great, man. We'd spread that stuff and cook that stuff half the night and then just kind of drop our face in the plate and suck. I mean, it was fabulous. We'd just drink and eat and laugh and have fun, and we'd flounder and we'd catch fish, and everything we caught, we fried. If you could fry crabs, we'd fry them. We'd fry everything. We'd bring home buckets of crab. My mouth is just watering. I'm there thinking about all of that. Thought I was kissing you there again for a second. But the great part of it all, the great, you didn't care where you slept. Some people slept outside. I slept in a little bed that had a mosquito net over it until I finally kicked the slats out of it. And we all swam in sorriest water to swim in, you could imagine. My sister and I'd make little inner tube rafts and float halfway beyond the universe in this little bay and have more fun. I'd try to dunk her and try to drown her, and she'd try to do that with me. I'm glad neither one of us succeeded, but we'd nothing but fun. And the focus, when he got down to the final part of it, was on our granddaddy, who made it all. Something great happened at the reunions. Life kind of made up its mind all over again. that's getting lost in the 21st century. If you got a family, go back to your roots. It's worth the time. Go back and cultivate the roots. Don't die not talking to your daddy. Don't die forgetting your mom or your grandfolks. When we pass into the Lord's presence, it'll be the Lamb who will be the focus of our attention. And every time we see his scars, we'll fall at his feet in worship. It'll be nothing about us. It's all about him. Now, we needed this interlude. Let me tell you three things about interludes, and I'm all through. They're not complicated. They're easy to remember. Because I want to encourage you to build interludes into your life. First, interludes reaffirm for us who is first. Interludes reaffirm for us who is first. When Cynthia and I take a little time off for an anniversary celebration, we spend part of that time remembering each other. And most of all, our Lord, who faithfully watched over our now lengthening years of marriage. You remember who's first, the centrality and preeminence of Christ. When you get alone for just a little period of time, turn your focus to Christ. Your interlude will provide that opportunity. Second, interludes remind us of what's important. In the pace and race of life, you get the priorities jumbled up. You forget values, and you tend to smear the non-essentials over into the essentials. And so make your list short as you put your priorities together in reordering your life. The Lord may give you in the summer months a little time, even if it's a week, maybe only a few days. Spend it on some priority thinking. Bring that priority list with you. Interludes remind us of what's important, the essentials of life. Third, interludes refresh us with why it's worth it. Interludes have us slow down and remember why life is what it is. Interludes help suffering make sense. Interludes give understanding to loss and disappointments and the death of dreams. Interludes massage us back to a fresh new start. And so it is in this quiet interlude of Revelation. Chapter 7. I want you to bow with me, please. Perhaps it's time for you to take charge of your life. You may have gotten a little harum scarum, a little out of control. I understand. I understand what it is to be busy. Not proud of that, but I understand it. I also know firsthand the benefits of some time away. Time to regroup, rethink. You got to decide in your interlude where Christ fits and what place he has. Has he come in about third or fourth? Now that the company's gotten big and you've begun to diversify and those investments are sort of preoccupying every waking moment. Or maybe the personnel or the selling of the company has begun to crowd in on you. Stop. Go back to Christ. Where is he in your life? Where is he in your marriage? In your reading? In your thinking? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, don't ever forget my little simple illustration of my hand in that piece of paper. Someday you'll fly away. And you got to prepare for that flight now. There's no second chance. You don't get there on your own. It's because Christ opened the door and paved the way. I invite you to trust Him right now. This is an interlude. One of the great things about a one day a week time of worship, it gives you an interlude to come back to what's important. Trust Him now. Don't wait for another minute. Don't even wait till nightfall. You may not be alive tonight. Take care of that now. Our Father, we pause as we have through this meeting of worship. We pause to express to You our desperate need for Your Son, Christ. Not only can we not make it through life without His power and strength to assist us, we certainly can't make it beyond death. So bring us face to face with Him and give us a deep sense of gratitude for the fellowship there is in Him. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the place where the payment was paid in full. And now undeserving, sinful people like us can sing our praises to the Lamb, knowing it was not what we had done, but what He did for us that secured our eternity. Give a continued sense of restlessness and sleeplessness and an inner disturbance to those who've never come to Christ. May they not be able to rest until they find that rest in Him. And now unto Him who loved us and provided for us eternal life, to Him be glory forever and ever and ever. Dismiss us with His praises on our lips, we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. And all of His people said, Amen.
The preceding message, an interlude, Earthly Restraint, and Heavenly Worship, was copyrighted in 2003, 2006, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to the following sources for permission to use their material in the preceding message. Stonebriar Community Church for their 2013 performance of The Hallelujah Chorus from Messiah, composed by George Friedrich Handel, edited by Joaquin Shaw, published by Novello & Company, Limited, and Moody Publishers for John MacArthur's book, New Testament Commentary, Revelation 1-11, copyrighted in 1999 by John MacArthur, Jr.